When I start out each week to study the Word of God, my aim is never to prepare a sermon. It's to understand what the text says, to bury it deep in my heart. Sometimes that goal is easier than others, but even in those difficult times, I strive not to bypass the meaning of the text, to just come up with something to say simply in order to produce a sermon. There are some weeks when that meaning jumps right off the page and it comes to you quite easy. There are other weeks when it doesn't. It has been one of those weeks, as I've looked at Isaiah, grappling with what Isaiah chapter 9 would mean for us. And I can only say this evening that I think I've begun to scratch the surface of a profound, profound passage of Scripture. Open and look at your Bibles in Isaiah 9. We'll be looking tonight beginning in verse 8. And tonight is an invitation to you to join with me tonight and in the coming weeks as we meditate on the implications of all that's here. Sometimes as you wrestle with a text, all you can come up with at the end of the week is maybe the gist of what it says, and those implications may take weeks to sink in. This may indeed be one of those passages. We come to a passage that would be fitting for a chapter break, really. If you know anything about the history of the English Bible, you know that it was began to be translated at the dawn of the Reformation into English and into other languages outside of what its original languages were, which was Hebrew and Greek, of course, but then the common translation that was used in most of the churches was the Latin Vulgate. The Catholic Church had declared that that was an inspired translation and that it was free from error in all of its translation, and so therefore it was used throughout the church with confidence, and also anyone attempting to translate the Scripture outside of the Latin was looked on with scorn. Eventually, it was made a canon that if they did that against the teaching of the Catholic Church, that they were anathematized, put out of the church. In those early days, though, people were embarking on translation projects from various parts of Europe and coming up with their own ways of approaching Scripture and coming up with chapter divisions. And it was through that history that we came down to what we have today. Primarily, it was universalized by the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and its chapters have now become standard for all of our Bibles. But it's not always what breaks down in the text. Tonight, we're going to begin looking at a section, begins in chapter 9, verse 8, and goes down through chapter 10, verse 4. It's unique in a lot of ways, and it merits its own standing in a lot of ways. First of all, it is a text of Scripture, a text of Isaiah, that addresses the northern kingdom of Israel. You may remember that after Solomon, King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two, the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. This is a passage that was addressed to the northern kingdom with its capital of Samaria. And it is really a masterful piece of Hebrew poetry with four interwoven strophes, or we might call them stanzas. These strophes are distinguished because each one of them ends with an identical phrase. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is not stretched out. You'll see that in verse 12, at the very end of verse 12. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is not stretched out. And you'll see in Isaiah 9:17 at the end, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And then down at the end of verse 21, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And then down in chapter 10, verse 4, at the end of that verse, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. These four strophes, these four stanzas are brought together into one grand poem by the writer, by Isaiah, a poem of judgment for the northern kingdom of Israel. Each one focuses, each stanza focuses on a different grounds on why God's anger would be so persistent towards them. Each strophe resounds with the fury and anger of God that will not cease. It led one commentator to say that the refrain found through this section must have sounded as a recurring thunderclap that heralded the fierce storm of God's judgment that was coming. It's indeed what it is. It is the herald of days of judgment that still await Israel. Those refrains then form the meaning of this passage for us. Now, that they form the theme, if you will, of the passage. It's a passage that is about the unrelenting and determined judgment of God. It is quite a unique passage, really, of all that we've seen in all of Isaiah thus far, in its finality, if you will. We've seen judgment. The Bible speaks about judgment in various passages, and we've seen judgment already as Isaiah has talked about it. But every time we see it, we always see some offer of restoration. Or if not that, God has some promise that through the judgment there will be something left, something of a remnant, something of a stump left over in the ground from which a new tree will sprout. There's always some element of hope that's been offered. When there's a day of darkness and gloom, there's a day of light that comes after that. This passage has none of that. This is unrelenting, determined judgment by God. Now, God's judgment is never unjustified. He takes no delight, He says, in the death of the wicked. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, but the Bible outlines three reasons why God's hand is outstretched. If you just study that phrase in the Scripture, you can find out, first of all, that God stretches out His hand in invitation to people. Paul quotes from Isaiah 65 and in Romans 10:21 when he says, "As for Israel, God says, quote, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." That is a picture of God in pleading invitation to His people, and He's stretching out His hands to them, inviting them to turn from their sin. The Bible also speaks of protection. The psalmist says in Psalm 144, "Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high and rescue me and deliver me out of great waters and out of the hands of aliens." This is a hand of protection. God extends His hand over His people to protect them once they've put their trust in Him. But the vast majority of times when the Bible speaks of God stretching out His hand, it is against someone. And that's what we have here. As I said, God's judgment, though, is never unjustified. And even in this passage, God lays out the reasons why He is sending His judgment in such an unrelenting way. In a way, then, even this passage is an invitation. Even it has an aspect where there's an invitation for Israel to understand why the judgment of God is coming against them, and hopefully for them to turn away from what they're doing, turn away from their sin. Unfortunately, history tells us they never did that. And so now the Word comes to us by way of example. In this passage then, tonight, I want you to look with me at four conditions that prevented Israel from turning to the Lord and receiving His mercy. Four reasons, if you will, why God would not relent in His judgment of Israel. First reason why God would not relent of His judgment for Israel is found in the first stanza, and it is their prideful presumption. Their prideful presumption. Listen as I read the text here. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Asserting in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Isaiah begins by saying that God had sent a message, literally a word, Dabar. He had sent a word against Jacob. Now you shouldn't think of that as though it was one word or one single pronouncement. This is really a summary statement of all the great prophets who had come to the northern kingdom. From Elijah all the way to Amos and to Micah and all the prophets in between, God had sent them in their various circumstances, from their various backgrounds, with their various forms, but all with one single message: repent and you will live. In fact, you can see that very phrase repeated many times in their writings. Or turn back to the Lord. Or any number of ways it might have been spoken, but it was the same basic message. Turn back from your sin. And it was a resounding message that didn't come in one night. It didn't come over one season. It came literally for centuries. And it came to Israel all the way up till their very end. That's why in verse 9, Isaiah says, all the people know it. Sometimes we can get the impression that God's in the business of trying to trick us, that He's playing games and He's trying to catch us unawares, that He has some sort of hidden will out there for us. He sort of hides what He wants us to do, and it's our job to sort of guess at what it might be or grope after it. And God is just sort of waiting to pounce on us whenever we take the first misstep, whenever we didn't even know what He wanted. The Bible never pictures God that way. God never holds people accountable for what they do not know. Did you know that? Even the heathen, that is the people who come from uncivilized societies, if you will, even them, we're told, the ones who do not even have the gospel, yet they are judged by the works of the law that they themselves give evidence to as being in their heart. God doesn't hold people accountable for what they do not know. He's not a capricious judge. He was not punishing Israel for something they didn't know, but for something that He had repeatedly warned them about again and again. That's how God works. He pours out His mercy to us by making known His will. He shows it to us over and over and over again. And He was doing this as well for Israel. Again and again they were warned. Again and again, prophet after prophet, year after year, decade after decade. And Scripture is equally clear that just as God is not a capricious judge, just as He doesn't judge us according to standards that we are not aware of. Scripture is equally clear to this, that to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus taught that the judgment of those cities where He had performed His greatest miracles would be worse than the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Their judgment would be worse. Why? Because they had been revealed more. More had been revealed to them, I should say. More had been disclosed to them. God had made His will known to them in greater ways, and so their judgment would be worse. Same thing we already saw in Isaiah chapter 1. Here, all the knowledge that Israel had through the prophets only served to further their indictment. The indictment against their hard and rebellious hearts. It heightened God's judgment. Because the Word came. He says in verse 8, it fell on Israel. And they knew it. They knew it. There was no escaping it. Well, how did they respond in verse 9? In pride, in arrogance of heart. In their pride and arrogance, they spoke in verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. What's going on here? Well, just to remind you a little bit of the historical background, the world superpower in those days was Assyria. It was located in northern Iraq of what we know today. And out of fear of being conquered by Assyria, the northern kingdom, Israel, had entered into a pact or an alliance with Syria, whose capital was Damascus, and whose king was a man named Rezin. Now, this northern alliance had invited the southern kingdom of the Jews, Judah, to come into a three-way alliance with them to go against the superpower, against Assyria, and Judah would not. King Ahaz of Judah turned away from that offer. Instead, he called on Assyria to come to his rescue and to fight against this northern alliance, which he promptly did, routing both Syria and Israel and leaving their kingdoms devastated. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom Isaiah writes this passage, may have thought at that point, well, the worst is over. Sure, we've been routed, we've been devastated, our cities have been torn down, but the worst is over. But it wasn't. Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord raises against them, that is against the northern kingdom, adversaries from Rezin. Who's that? That's their ally. Remember? The king of Damascus? The king of Syria? Verse 12, and he spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In other words, the very ally that Israel had turned to find a blessing, to find a friend, turned out to be one of the biggest curses in their life. Because in making friends with Rezin and with Syria, they may have gained one friend, but they gained a lot of enemies. That's what the text is saying. Rezin's enemies, Syria's enemies, were now Israel's enemies. And after Assyria had swept down and come through and devastated the land, just when Israel was thinking that it was time, the dust was settling and it was time to rebuild, God says that He's going to incite all of Rezin's enemies to come and to take advantage of the weakened state that these countries now found themselves in. And so they were pummeled from the east and from the west, there in verse 12, from Aram and from Philistia. Pummeled. And instead of turning to the Lord, they devised their own scheme. They turned to their own resources, and alliances. And God proved their wisdom to be foolishness. Because it became one of the most destructive mistakes they would ever make. In trying to find a solution to fix their problems in life, they essentially multiplied their problems. Such a picture, isn't it, of what sin does? It is such a picture of the way the world, in trying to grapple with the devastating effects of sin in their lives and in their families and their homes and everything, they go out and instead of turning to the Lord and instead of turning to His wisdom, they begin to grasp at their own solutions, their own alliances, if you will, with worldly powers, instead of turning to God's wisdom. The prophets had come and warned these kings against this alliance, but they rejected the word of God and they trusted in the power and the glory that the world offered them through this alliance. And instead of solving their problems, they multiply them. Isaiah now is speaking to them apparently after the Assyrian invasion and before this coming invasion by the neighbors. The land has been ransacked by this marauding army, the power of Assyria. But I want you to notice in verse 10, Israel's leaders are surveying the problem and they declare, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones." This is just a worldly problem and to be solved with a worldly solution. That's what they're saying. That's the way that ungodly leadership deals with adversity, even if it's adversity that's brought into their life because of sin. And generally, it's a good trait in a leader to be able to maintain an optimistic attitude in the midst of bad times. Myself, you know, I'm probably one of the most optimistic people you'll ever be around. I can always find some silver lining, it seems, in every cloud. But, I mean, it is sort of a contradiction in leadership to go around when things are bad and say, "Man, this is really bad. I mean, we're not going anywhere from here." That's not real leadership, really. There's a lot of people that can point out problems. Leaders are folks that show you the way out, right? Leadership looks at a problem and sees a way around it and a way to fix it. And that's exactly what the leaders were doing here. "Hey, our walls are broken down, but guess what? We're going to rebuild them. We're going to rebuild them better because we're going to go out there instead of these mud bricks that can be crushed and crumbled, we're going to go out there and we're going to get hewn stones, smooth stones that would stand more strong. We're going to fix it." The problem is that spiritual leadership always examines problems from the spiritual angle first. And it understands that in order to fix things, you have to first fix things spiritually. Otherwise, there's no point in repairing what the Lord will only destroy again, or what will crumble again under the weight of sin. That's the spiritual leadership Israel was lacking. And in that vacuum of spiritual leadership, their optimism becomes presumption. More than that, given the fact that we've already established that they know what God required of them, in fact, they knew that this judgment was the judgment of God, this was defiance. Because they had clear warnings that if they continued on in their sin, God was going to send exactly these consequences. God had clearly communicated the destruction that was coming. And so when it came, what was their response? "We'll rebuild. We will rebuild our lives and they will be more glorious than they were." Isaiah was probably wanting to say, "That's a pipe dream. That is a pipe dream." Because you want to know something? The Word of God declares that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, right? Nothing will stand against His will. Nothing will thwart His laws. And when God has decreed judgment against your sin, nothing will stop it. It's the same mistake that Edom made. We read this morning over in Malachi chapter 4. In Sunday school, we were looking at this, and I noticed this morning, I had not seen it before, but it's the same mistake that Edom made in their sin. Verse 4. Though Edom says, "We've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and people to whom the Lord is indignant forever." This really goes beyond simple presumption. This is prideful, rebellious presumption. Prideful presumption. This is a picture of sinful people who clearly understand the consequences of their sin. It has clearly been explained to them that the way that they're living, the consequences that they're dealing with, are a direct result of their sinful choices. And knowing that, and knowing the call to repent, yet they convince themselves that they will rebuild their lives without repentance. They're going to put it back together, and yet they're still going to spurn God. They're not going to listen to Him at all. We've all seen it. I've seen it. I've seen people walk out of my counseling office who come to me to know what God's Word says about their situation in life. And they hear what God's Word says and they say, "I don't want it. I'm going to go find the answer that I want." Intent on finding answers of their own that will not demand them to forsake their sin. They're essentially saying, "Hey, my life may have been destroyed exactly because of what you just read to me from the Scripture, but I'm going to go out there and I'm going to rebuild it. And I'm going to rebuild it more glorious, and I'm going to do it without God's answer. I'm going to do it without God's Word." And they continue to believe the lie. A lie that has always dominated their life. That by their own resilience, they can overcome their problem of sin. By their own effort, they can overcome what no man can overcome. They can overcome what only the Lord can overcome. It's a sad reality for so many people. Proverbs 27:22 would be a great verse to memorize. Proverbs 27:22 says this: "Though you pound a fool in a mortar and a pestle," a mortar being like a bowl and a pestle being a column that you would use, "though you pound a fool in a mortar and a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him." It's sad. It's sad, but it's true. Later on, Jeremiah himself would bemoan the people of the southern kingdom in Judah. And he would say in Jeremiah 5:3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You've smitten them, but they do not weaken. You've consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they've refused to repent." We grieve in our hearts when we see this. We grieve. Sometimes we would want, as it were, if we could, to move heaven and earth to help them to see the consequences of their sin. We saw this back in chapter 5. I'm reminded of it as we went through the various woes that were there. And I remember in verse 18 it says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes." Remember how we were talking about the picture that's painted there, how people will strap burdens to their life and they'll drag around the consequences of their sin, and they're wanting to be freed from this burden and from this cart that they're always lugging around. And yet, they will not do it because they will not let go of the lie. That is the cord of falsehood that straps them to the cart. That is what these people are. They go gleefully on, maybe claiming ignorance, but they can't anymore. Not Israel. There may be some who face the consequences of sinful choices, and they may not be knowledgeable or even as clear in their thinking about them, but not Israel. Isaiah said they knew. They knew because the word had come to them. Theirs was just a hard-hearted presumption. They presumed that they could get away with their sin. They thought that they would escape God's laws in His hand. And so the prophet thunders at the end of verse 12. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Second reason God wouldn't relent in His judgment of Israel comes in the second stanza, verses 13 through 17. The second reason God wouldn't relent in His judgment of Israel is because of corrupt spiritual leadership. Corrupt spiritual leadership. They had prideful presumption, but they also had corrupt spiritual leadership. He says in verse 13, "Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, so that the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out." Corrupt spiritual leadership. Or if you want to cut right to the matter, is corrupted truth. You want to know why God's hand of judgment was going to be unrelenting on them? Because the truth had been corrupted. The people were unrepentant, he says in verse 13. And so the result, he says, is that God is going to cut off head and tail from Israel. Head being the leader, tail being the follower. And God spells out exactly who He's talking about there in verse 15. The head, that's the honorable man. That's the elder. That's the nobility. That's the wealthy. That is the government leaders, the people in prominence, those with power. That's who the head is. The tail, on the other hand, is the prophet, he says, who teaches falsehood. Now with that, the problem becomes obvious. The prophets were not at the head of the people. They were the tail. They were following instead of leading, which has never been intended. They had abdicated their roles as voices in society. They had conceded that role to the wealthy and to the nobility, no doubt for the sake of bribery and personal gain. E.J. Young says, "No leaders were they, but following where the leaders led, they simply flattered and fawned, a wagging tail on a dog." That's what the prophets had become. The prophets now were the tail. They were just wagging along, doing whatever the nobility said, doing whatever the wealthy said, doing whatever the man of influence said, so that they could garner favor and position and no doubt support. In other words, the nation had lost its spiritual voice. What the prophets spoke have been corrupted by personal gain. That's what happened. They curried the favor of the nobility, and consequently it led them, he says, to speak falsehood, no longer the truth. A popular message that would keep the investors and the supporters and the sponsors happy, the givers. Spiritual leadership had sold out. And when that happens, as it often does, there was little hope left for the people at that point. I remember early in my ministry being approached by one of the largest contributors to our church who's trying to influence what I was preaching, plain and simple. And over breakfast one day, he just simply laid it out to me. He said, "Son, you need to remember who pays your salary." Bold. Bold and proud. And we may pretend like it doesn't happen, but it does. People really do buy off their spiritual leaders. And unfortunately, many of them are for sale. Many of them are ready to become whatever tail you want to wag, whatever you want to get out of them, as long as they can build their kingdom, they can build their prestige, they can build their influence, their name, their whatever they can do to build, they will do whatever they have to do, say whatever they have to say, compromise whatever they have to compromise. They will completely abdicate their roles as a spiritual voice in society. And when that happens, verse 16, those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Because of the self-serving attitude of all their spiritual leaders, these people could receive no more true, objective guidance. And God's judgment comes. You see it there. The Lord does not take pleasure in their young men. That is, the ones who would normally be the strength, the productivity, and certainly the defense during times of war. God doesn't give them His blessing anymore. And even the orphans and the widows, those who would be the final ones once the walls have fallen and the armies have broken through, the ones to finally feel the blade of invasion, God wouldn't even come to their rescue. That's judgment indeed. When you consider everything God has said throughout Scripture about His concern for orphans and widows. But the reason for this harsh treatment, the reason that even the widow is given up for, is spoken to us in the rest of the verse. Because every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Some interesting vocabulary there. Very telling, I think. One of the results that Isaiah spells out here of these spiritual leaders who've abdicated their role and sold off their integrity and spoken whatever was profitable to them personally. One of the results of them who now could no longer give guidance to the people was that people had become godless. Interesting word, hanep in the Hebrew. It's only a word that only occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. And it's often associated with the idea of forgetting God. So people who forget God. Job speaks about this. This seems to be some people translate it, by the way, a corruption or profaning. It seems to be the result of the ignorance of God's law. When the inevitable corruption comes, as people who don't know God's law no longer know how to curb their fleshly desires. Daniel, in fact, look with me over at Daniel 11:32. The noun form is used there. I thought it was a great place to illustrate what takes place all the time. Daniel 11, is a description of Jewish history, really. And in the section there, beginning in verse 29, or really you can go back before that, but it's giving the, Daniel's giving the prediction of the coming corruption that would come through Antiochus Epiphanes. And you'll notice there in verse 31 that forces from him will arise, desecrating the sanctuary fortress, doing away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation there in the temple of Jerusalem. They will put up what was known as the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 32. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness. Same word there. Only used 13 times in the Old Testament, but used here. He will turn to godliness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, and his greatest blow to Israel wasn't the setting up of the abomination of desolation. It was his smooth words that caused the people to forget the covenant with their God. His smooth and subtle words that misled them, led them astray, caused them to forget what God really had said to them. The resulting influence was corruption. Corruption in their life. Decay. Like a piece of meat, no longer in its proper abode in the freezer, you throw it out on the street, and what happens? It eventually corrupts. It eventually rots. It corrodes. It's just the natural course of things. When people no longer understand God's law, they no longer have people who clearly communicate it to them, they no longer have people who guide them and explain it to them and guard them as shepherds ought to, they no longer have that in place, the natural corrupting influence comes out. That's what this word describes. Isaiah 32:6, a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. Same word there, ungodliness. He speaks nonsense and he speaks error towards the Lord. He corrupts God's word, and then the corrupting influence from his heart takes its natural course. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. It's another great illustration because Jeremiah gives greater explanation of what the prophets were doing in his day, but with the same description of what took place in the northern kingdom. Jeremiah 23, verse 9, I believe. Jeremiah 23, 9, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their curse also is evil. And their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted." Same word there. Polluted. They're godless. They're corrupt. They're defiled. "Both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord." Verse 13, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing, committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah." That's a little peek into what's taking place inside the temple. You have these prophets who themselves had long ago forsaken the Word of God. They had given themselves to all sorts of corruption, adultery taking place in the temple, prophesying by things other than God's Word, particularly by Baal. All of it leading to the corruption of ungodliness. And that began to permeate through Israel's society. As the leaders became corrupt, as they dimmed, if you will, or clouded God's word, the corruption spread to every level. Back over to Isaiah chapter 9, the next word, evildoer. If corruption or if a godlessness is only used 13 times, this is maybe one of the broadest words that Isaiah could have used, the word rach. It just means bad. Moses said, I set before you today what is good and what is bad, death and life. Now, this is just the broad word for bad, for what is evil. But it's the natural result once you remove God's word and once corruption begins to take its course and once the heart begins to move into greater and greater sin, unchecked by God's word anymore, there is no limit. Everything now that opposes God's holiness begins to be practiced. And then he says there in verse 17, foolishness. They speak foolishness. It's a word that has the same basic root as fool. Nabal, that's the word for fool. This is nebala. Again, it's a word associated with ignorance. The classic definition of the fool, of course, being given to us several times in Scripture. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He believes there's no God. Or he's ignorant of God at the very least. Foolishness then. Those are the words, the actions of those who have no more regard for moral standards. No more regard for a holy God who sets those standards. And so you can see the results of corrupt leadership manifesting themselves in society from, he says back in verse 14, from palm branch to bulrush. That is from the height of the top of the trees down to the lowest. From the glorious palm branches down to just the stuff that's on the ground. Every bit of society. Every bit of it's been corrupted. Because the spiritual leadership had abdicated their role. And so the prophet thunders in verse 13. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And his hand is still stretched out. You want to know why God's anger would be unrelenting in your life? Or better yet, you want to know how to avoid this kind of judgment from God? Repent, first of all. But don't go on in prideful presumption, thinking that somehow by your own schemes, you're going to bypass the judgment of God in your life. Thinking that somehow you're going to escape with your secret sins and that you're going to trick and fool God, that you somehow will be above His laws. You want to know how to avoid this kind of judgment in your life? Don't forsake the spiritual counsel that God has placed above you. And for those of us who are leaders, don't ever turn away from serving God alone. Don't ever turn to this sort of self-serving, self-building of your own kingdom. It happens far too often. Spiritual leaders sell out. Maybe they believe that they can do it, and the only blood that'll be on their hands is their own, but it's not true. It eventually has an effect on all the people. So that even down to the orphans and the widows, the ones that God always protects, they can be so corrupted that He won't even withhold His judgment from them. For all these things, God says, my anger won't stop. My fury and my wrath will not relent. And my hand will be stretched out against you. two more reasons that we're going to find in verses 18 going down to verse 4. We will look at next time whenever we open up this great book. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, Your Word says time and time again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We tremble this evening, O God, as the thought of falling under Your unrelenting judgment fills our mind. God, we know that we have been presumptuous. We know that we have gone on in sin before, believing that we can repair our lives and the things that You have brought against us, we can do it without repenting and turning to You. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us and humble our hearts again. Give us spiritual leaders who will call out to us the word of truth, continually calling us back to You, continually with a heart of faithfulness, not seeking their own kingdom, but seeking Yours. Guard us with their faithful shepherding, that we may be spared from the corruption that would arise from our own flesh. Lord, tonight we only plead for Your mercy. Would You be gracious to us? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.